1 Samuel 23. If you recall, when we left 1 Samuel last week, one of the last things I mentioned was that the narrator is clearly setting up for us a contrast between the current king, Saul, and the up-and-coming king, David. Thus far, we know this about the current king. Saul does what Saul wants to do, not giving any thought to what God wants Saul to do. Saul does not lead the people well because he is overwhelmed with pride and arrogance and a desire to kill David. And Saul does not look out for the well-being of the people under his care. Instead, he kills people under his care. David, on the other hand, as we will see in our text, was acting like a much better king than Saul, a much better king. And though David would actually become a better king than Saul, and though I believe the narrator wants us very clearly to see that David is a better king than Saul, we must remember that David was not a perfect king. But he most certainly pointed us forward to one, and I suspect most of all of you know who that is. So as we go through our text, as we narrow in here on David's life prior to when he takes the throne, we should be looking for two things as you hear our text this morning. Number one, how he demonstrates that he is most definitely fit to be king. And second, how he points us to Jesus, the perfect king. This is the word of the Lord this morning, 1 Samuel 23, verses 1 through 6. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors." Therefore David inquired of the Lord of Yahweh, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And Yahweh said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of Yahweh again, and Yahweh answered him, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now, you know, it seems like a rather short text. You might wonder why I didn't make it to 14 or even go to the end of the chapter. But I just got the feeling, no, that's not a good thing to say. Strike that from the record. As I studied over the text, I saw here in these first six verses more than enough for one sermon. And so while, as with last week, this will probably not be as long a sermon as usual. I think last week brought us in right around 30 minutes. I think today will be probably roughly the same, although you never know. But anyway, what we find here comes right on the heels of what we have read about Saul and his wicked and really there's no other way to describe it, but his satanic ways. But now the narrator turns our attention back to David, to the one who is anointed by God, the one who is indwelt by the Spirit of God, the one who is after God's own heart. So we're going to look into David's life again this week and the weeks following. But before we do that, I want to take just a moment to remind you of how wicked Saul is. It began when he learned about Ahimelech. Ahimelech was the high priest at Nob with 84 other priests under him. And Saul heard about how he had helped David by providing sustenance and a weapon. He gave him bread and the sword of Goliath. Now, this infuriated Saul to hear how Ahimelech had helped David, the king's enemy. And so he ordered the immediate execution of all 85 priests, which included Ahimelech. But for Saul, not enough blood had been shed this day, and so he either gave a further order, or at the least, he agreed to have the entire city of Nob slaughtered. Israelite men, women, children, and even the animals. Now, the text we were in last week, at the end of it, shifted back to David. So the majority of the text from last week was all about Saul and his wicked ways. And at the end, it transitions back to a focus on David as he receives word of Saul's murderous rampage from Abiathar, who had actually escaped Doeg's sword, which was Saul's weapon of mass destruction that day. This is what has become of Saul at this point in the narrative. He has become so focused on killing David that he has resorted to murdering his own people just because one of them helped David. So when we left 1 Samuel last week, when David got this news, David was in the forest of Herith, which with the 400 men who had gathered around him, those of whom he has become their commander. And what we find out next is that unlike Saul, who should be acting like a godly king, David is in fact acting like a godly king. And that is the point. David is the king that the people need. He's not at all like Saul, but we must not stop there because we must see that David points us forward to a better king than himself. And we see this in our text this morning as he does three things. So there are three things that David does in our text, which I believe points our eyes forward to this better king. And those three things are that David inquires of the Lord, David leads his men to trust the Lord, and David saves the people of Keilah. Those are the three things that David does, which I believe points forward to a better king and also demonstrates that he is fit to be king. He inquires of the Lord, he leads his men to trust the Lord, and he saves the people of Keilah as commanded by the Lord. So our text begins, as we work our way through it, with some people identified merely by the third person plural pronoun, they. They brought a message to David, and the message was this: behold, the Philistines are fighting Keilah and are robbing the threshing floor. Now, I don't imagine most of you are used to using threshing floors. Maybe you've never even heard of a threshing floor. A threshing floor is the place where grain is threshed. And you ask, what does it mean to thresh grain? Well, basically, it's a process of separating the grain from the chaff. You get the good stuff out and you leave the garbage behind. You either use an instrument called a flail, or you have an animal drag a large object across the wheat. So to rob the threshing floor is to rob the people of Keilah of their grain, which is to say, it's to rob them of their sustenance, right? It might be likened to going and robbing the only grocery store in town, right? They would have no way of sustaining themselves. Now, my first question is, who is the they? We always say, you know what they say. Who is they? We never really even know who they is. In this case, we can't know for certain. I come up with two possibilities. Either it's some of his men, because, you know, they would maybe be riding the countryside and might have heard what happened. Or else it could be people from the surrounding areas where David was and his men were staying. I don't know. But some people come and they tell him about this situation. Now, before we consider how David should address this situation, I think we should consider the situation that David is in currently. So David is a fugitive of the law right now. And that means that technically we have to ask ourselves, does he have any responsibility in this skirmish? David is not currently the king of Israel. If some Israelites are having a problem with Philistines, who should be responsible for this? The king should be responsible for this, I think. So technically, I don't see how David has any responsibility in this situation. They could have come and said, hey, Philistines are attacking Keilah. And David could have said, okay. But David doesn't do that. Now, I said technically he doesn't have any responsibility here. So I'm not sure that he has to do anything in this situation. But the question we should be asking is, should he do something in this situation? Clearly, there's an opportunity for him to do something. He hears about a need, and the question we should not ask, the question we should ask is, should he do this? Not is he responsible to do this, or, you know, what could he do? The question is, should he do this? But the problem is David doesn't know. He's in a situation that I hate to be in. There's no situation I despise more than not knowing what to do. I would far rather be in a situation where I know what to do, and it's a very, very difficult thing. Even the most difficult thing. I hate to be in a situation where I don't know what to do. So it's very instructive as far as what David does here. Therefore, verse 2, it says, David inquired of Yahweh. And he said, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And Yahweh says to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. So I just think, again, very instructive, very applicable to me and things, situations I don't like to be in. When David doesn't know what to do, he inquires of God. Now, the question you should be asking at this point is, how did he inquire of God? How did David inquire of God? Well, I want to present to you one of three ways that David could have inquired of God. How did he ask this question? I mean, it just reads as though, you know, David said, shall I go and attack these Philistines? As though David just simply asked of God himself. He shouted out a word or said within his heart, prayed to God. And that's one of the possible ways. But there was two other ways that were very popular and instructed and ordained by God that you could inquire of the Lord. And one such way David could have sought a word of God was from Gad, the prophet. Do you remember Gad showed up on the scene? David seems to have a prophet. And what prophets do is prophets provide words from God, particularly concerning the future. And so David had a question about what would happen if he were to go and fight the Philistines. And so he could have asked Gad, and Gad could have sought a word from God and then presented that to him. That's what prophets do. There is a second way, and it depends on whether or not you believe that Abiathar was with David at this point, or whether Abiathar just showed up in verse 6. I tend to think that Abiathar was with David still in the forest of Hereth, and then he would have went to him after they destroyed the people, the Philistines that were fighting against Keilah. So if Abiathar was with David at this time, which I think he was, then that's the second way that David could have inquired of God. He could have had Abiathar, the priest, inquire of God. This was clearly something within a priest's purview and something he would have done with the Urim and the Thummim, which were two small objects which were kept in the priest's garment called the ephod and used to discern a yes or no answer from God. And we'll probably talk a little bit more about that next week. But you could say it's sort of like one of the magic eight balls, you know. Should I do this? And the priest, you know, yes or no, or ask again later, that kind of thing. But it couldn't bring for you extensive, long answers. It basically just yes or no. And so it could have applied in this situation. David said, should we go? The priest looks at the Urim and Thummim, does whatever he does. We don't know exactly, and got the answer. I don't know which way he sought an answer from God. I don't know how he inquired of God. But the point here is not how he inquired of God. The point is that he did inquire of God. David didn't know what to do. He didn't know the will of God in this particular situation. And so he seeks to find out what it is from God himself. And God gives it in this case. Now, David is not the king of Israel yet, so he does not know if in this instance he should stand up and protect the other Israelites who need help. So David asks, he says, should me and my army help the people in Keilah or not? And God responds, yes, fight the Philistines, save the people of Keilah. Now, we no longer have priests. I always get a kick out of when children call me a priest and their parents correct them. No, that's a pastor. That's not a priest. And you think, oh, you know, really, is it a problem if they correct them? You know, what's the difference with they call priests? No, we don't have priests anymore because we don't need priests to inquire of God for us anymore, because there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. So we don't have priests, and it's entirely right for you to correct your children if they refer to a pastor as a priest. A pastor is a very different thing than a priest. Secondly, and this is going to be up for some debate, it's certainly up for debate amongst large groups of Christians, but I believe very clearly that the testimony of Scripture is that the Lord no longer uses prophets like Gad to speak for him, like he did with David, as our confession confirms, and it's important that you know that this is in our confession, God's former ways of revealing his will to his people have now ceased. This is why your elders are what are called cessationists. We believe that the gifts that God used in the past are no longer in place, like prophecy, that God no longer speaks through prophets today. And one of the reasons is that God no longer needs prophets today, because the truth of the matter is that God has already spoken through prophets and apostles, and he has graciously preserved what he spoke through prophets and apostles in the 66 books of our Bible. And this Bible, his word, is authoritative, it is infallible, and for the sake of our study, most importantly, it is sufficient. It is sufficient, which is to say, we don't need any more words from God. We have all the words of God that we need, which is why Peter tells us that we need no more words. He says, God has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We need nothing else. And if we desire to know God's will for all of life, which is to say, if we want to know what God has revealed about his will, as David did, we must avail ourselves of his word. Now, we have to acknowledge his word most certainly doesn't provide instruction for every specific situation in life. We do not find the answer to every particular question we might like answered, but we do find everything in Scripture that is necessary so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That is Paul speaking to Timothy. So then, if we want to know the revealed will of God, if we want to know what God has revealed to us concerning his will, we should live in his word. And if we want to be equipped to make godly decisions when we're in circumstances which his word does not address, likewise, we should be in his word. We have been given God's complete word, and we have been given his spirit to help us interpret and apply his word. So if we do not know God's will, or we do not know how to make godly decisions, that's on us. And it's time for us to get into God's word, because though we don't know how David inquired of God in this circumstance, we do know how we are to inquire of God, and it is through his word. So then the first way that David demonstrates that he is fit to be king is that he inquires of God because he is concerned about the will of God. So David now knows what to do in this situation. Everything is looking up for David if I'm in David's shoes. Now I no longer don't know what to do. He has his marching orders very clearly from God. But his men, on the other hand, don't seem entirely convinced. Seems like they do not think that this is their fight. Which, you know, I mean, again, given their circumstance and given David's circumstance, that's not an entirely unreasonable argument. So they say to him in verse 3, behold, that's like, hey, listen up here. We are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? In other words, what I think they're saying is that, look, Saul is a bad enough enemy right now. Do we really need to go and deal with more enemies? We are afraid enough. We believe that there is enough danger towards us here in Judah with Saul and the Israelite army. Why would we go and fight against the Philistines? They are afraid. They are afraid. They are overwhelmed by fear. So for the sake of David's men, I do not believe this is for David's sake. For the sake of David's men, David inquires of God again. And in verse 4, it says, David inquired again. We can assume he asked basically the same thing. Maybe he mentioned something about his men's fear. And the Lord answered him, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. Now, you know, sometimes things happen at the pulpit. And it's like, wow, I wish that had happened you know, a few weeks ago when I prepared this message, or yesterday when I was reviewing this message. But, you know, I'm just thinking here at this point that I now don't think that, at least in this case, the second time he inquired of the Lord, that he would have done it through the priest. Because as I mentioned, the Urim and the Thummim basically just give one-word answers. But he got this answer that says, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. I'm not sure how you would get that message from a Urim and a Thummim, regardless of the fact that we don't know that much about it. So I'm gonna jump off the ledge here and say, and scrap the priest in inquiring. I think he either had to have inquired of God himself, and God spoke audibly from heaven to him, or he would have sought a word from Gad, and Gad would have given him the word. So there you go. You know, you see a sermon in play. Even when I get to the pulpit, if I find something that changes my mind, I'm going to share it with you. So now, if we look at this this prophecy, as I think we can call it now, or at least this answer that God gave to David, if you compare it with the first one, there's a little bit something different at play. So just take a moment and look back at the first one. If you have your Bibles in front of you, as I hope you do. And you'll see that when he first inquired of the Lord said, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. Now, that kind of implies, doesn't it, that he will be victorious because God tells him to go and save Keilah. But God doesn't say it outright until here. Here he says, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. So here in this case, when David goes back to God for another word because his men are afraid, God gives him assurance of victory, divine victory. God says, I will give them into your hands. So God's revealed will in this situation then is that he would give the Philistines into David's hand, which is to say he would give David and his men victory. And apparently that seems pretty good to David's army, because after David confirms this with God, that they should go fight the Philistines and that God would give them victory, we read in verse 5, and David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines. Now, I just want to take a moment to say, I don't necessarily think that all of David's men's fears had subsided. I don't think that David said, look, I've got a word, and all of a sudden, wow, all of their fear is gone. I don't really think that fear works that way. I don't think that, you know, somebody comes up to me and says, oh, I'm afraid of X, Y, or Z. And I say, well, you don't have to be because of, you know, A, B, and C. Okay, you know, and a lot of times they'll go, you know, I kind of get what you're saying. I think I understand. But, you know, they still have those feelings of fear. You know, it doesn't really help somebody who's dealing with anxiety to just say, stop it. You know, I mean, if that worked, I mean, I wouldn't have any counseling situations anymore. Anybody came to me, they had a problem, I'd just say, stop it. I don't know if you've ever seen that Bob Newhart video, but if you have, it's hilarious. You know, come to some of the problems, you just say, stop it. No, it doesn't really work that way. And so I actually think that they probably still had some of these fears. Maybe some of them didn't, but I think some of them did. But they were willing to trust and obey their leader, who is trusting and obeying God, which means I believe that their leader, David, was leading them to trust and obey God despite their fear. So now let's talk a few minutes about fear. I think in this life there are things that we should be afraid of. Fears which I do not believe are sinful fears, like, for example, bears. If a bear comes onto your property to rummage through your garbage, real life situation here, you know, I don't think you would be wise to not fear the bear enough to not confront the bear, unless, of course, you had a weapon in your hands, then all good. Or I wouldn't fault anyone for having a fear of falling out an airplane at 10,000 feet. Even if you're wearing a parachute, I'm still not going to fault you for fearing that. It just doesn't seem like me to be a good idea, unless, of course, it's something you have to do. You know, to save your life. Otherwise, you know, I don't quite understand that. I think that's an appropriate fear. Those fears are kind of like the fears that we attempt to instill in our children, right? We want our children to have a healthy fear of hot burners so they don't burn themselves, or a healthy fear of getting hit by a car so they don't cross the street without looking both ways. These are our fears, which are meant to prevent us from doing something foolish. These are good, it's good fear. But there's another kind of fear that I do not think is necessarily sinful as well. There's a healthy fear that I believe a young man should experience when he's about to get married and take on the responsibility of another human being. I think that's a healthy fear. Or the fear that a woman might have as she's preparing to bring a child into this world. These are healthy fears. There's the kind of fear that every man of God should experience when he gets ready to stand before God's people to preach or teach God's word. Some things in life are just scary and justifiably so, like a police officer chasing down a murderer, or a fireman entering a burning building, or a pastor leading his church to gather for worship when the government forbids it. These are things that I think should present an individual with healthy fear. So then the question we have to ask here is, what makes fear unhealthy? When is fear sinful fear? And the answer is quite simply this: when your fear keeps you from obedience. When your fear keeps you from obedience, it is sinful fear. Fear which supersedes our fear of God then is sinful fear. David, he feared God rightly, and he lived according to the will of God, and he led his men in obedience to God. And that was what made David a godly leader, that he led his men to obedience even when they were experiencing fear. And this is how men in the home should lead according to the will of God. This is how men in the church should lead according to the will of God. The men of the house and the church should have no greater desire than to know the will of God and live and lead according to the will of God. And I might add, men in the community, men in government positions, men in business also should lead according to the will of God, and it will make for a much better community, city, and country. This, then, is the kind of man that women should look for when choosing a husband, and the kind of men that churches should train men to be. And this is the kind of man that you men should seek to be. Because a man worth following is a man who leads according to the will of God. And that was the kind of man that David was when the people of Keilah needed help, and when his men had some legitimate fears. They feared, and he led them to trust and obey God, and they followed. So the second way that David demonstrates that he is fit to be king is that he leads his men to trust and obey God. And God blesses David's leadership, and he blesses his men's obedience, and they experience victory over the Philistines. As our text says, David and his army, this is in the second half of verse 5, brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. They brought away their livestock. Now, I don't know, why do they have their livestock? Why did they bring their livestock to battle? There's a lot of different explanations. Maybe that's not even something you thought about. Maybe you just thought that's a little piece of information. But I think there's something to this, actually. The best explanation I could get for why the Philistines, because remember, they're in Keilah, and David and his men seized the Philistines' livestock. You got to ask, why are their livestock there? And the best answer I could come up with, or the best answer that I found, I didn't come up with this myself, is that the livestock were there to transport the spoil of the battle. So, you go and you get all this grain and you get whatever else, and you got to get it back to your people. And so the livestock would have come to pull the stuff there. And I think that this is significant because not only did they not receive the spoils of the battle that I believe they had intended to take home on the backs of the livestock, but they got their livestock taken away too. The point here is that they were struck with a great blow. Struck with a great blow. I believe that is incredibly gracious of God because he promises David and his men victory. And it's not like they walk away going, ooh, that was kind of a 50-50 draw. I don't know. No, they struck them with a great blow. David and his ragtag bunch of malcontents from Israel inflicted heavy losses as the CSB puts it. They struck them with a great slaughter, as the NASB puts it. And they thoroughly defeated them, as the New English Translation puts it. So David leads his new army into battle to help the people of Keilah, and the army is successful. And as the narrator puts it in the end of verse 5, David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. So David had recently heard about the slaughter there in Nob and the destruction of the entire city. He had heard that Saul was killing the very people he was to reign and rule over. But David was not going to be like Saul. No, he would be the exact opposite of Saul, because instead of destroying Israelites, David saved Israelites from the enemy, which in this case was the Philistines. And following the victory, we read that David's priest Abiathar joins him in Keilah. And you'll just want to keep that in mind when we come back next week, that that Abiathar is with Keilah. Now, all I want to say on this last point is it's entirely appropriate here for the narrator to say that David saved the inhabitants of Keilah, because he's leading the army that went in and received victory. So he inquires of God. He wants to know what God wants. And then he leads his people, in spite of their fear, to trust in God. And so he saves Keilah. But to be sure, this victory and thus the salvation of the people in Keilah is clearly from God. We know this because God has already told us this. Right? So we're kind of getting two perspectives on things. From a human perspective, yes, David is the one who led them into battle. David brought them the victory. But we have an omniscient view in some respect. We have received the view of the omniscient one, the one who sees all and knows all. And it is that he gave them the victory. And that is something that we should never forget in the Christian life. That when we are victorious, that victory is from God. So if we are ever successful in living for Christ, that's from God. And if we are ever obedient to the word of God, that's from God. And if we ever accomplish the will of God, that is God working in us. And thus is not a reason to boast, but rather a reason to glorify God. Now let me just add another note here. See, this is what I say. When I acknowledge that we have a shorter sermon, then I can just relax and take some time on some things. But what I do want to say about this is this doesn't mean that when somebody comes up to you and says, you know, you did a great job at X. You know, that family fun day you planned on, you did a great job. Or, you know, Willa, the piano you played for that hymn this morning, it just was beautiful. It doesn't mean that you have to respond, oh, all glory to God. You know, you can just say thank you. It's all right. I mean, here in the scripture, it says David saved the men of Keilah. So if you played a nice song, planned a good event, preached a good sermon, whatever it is, and somebody says, you know, good job, you don't have to do what I always used to do when I was younger. I was, oh, all glory to God. You can just say thank you. Appreciate the encouragement. Because it's from a human perspective, guess who preached the sermon this morning? I preached the sermon. So if on the way out you want to say, hey, great job in the sermon this morning, and please feel free to do so, I will just say thank you. But we all know that all glory belongs to God, right? Because he's given us a divine perspective. He's told us that if any good thing happens in us, it's his work within us, and all glory be to him. So we ought not to boast. We ought not to ask our congregation to congratulate us on our sermon at the end of the sermon. That's not the way it works here. Okay, so we've learned in our text three things about David that tells us that he is definitely fit to be king. Not like Saul, who is the actual king right now. We learn that David inquires of God to discern the will of God. And we've learned that David leads his army to trust and obey the Lord. And then finally, this last point, we learn the third way that David demonstrates that he is fit to be king is that he saves the people of Keilah. So, yes, David is clearly a better king than Saul. Clearly. But even still, David was the king that Israel needed. He's not the king that we need. David points us forward to a better king, a perfect king, something I think which should be pretty evident in this last point, right, that David saves. But we'll return to the first point and work our way back to the third as we see not only how David is fit to be king, but how he points us forward to a better king. The first point is that David inquired of God because he wanted to live according to the will of God. David inquired of God because he wanted to live according to the will of God. Now, we have to acknowledge here that we already know that David doesn't always live according to the will of God. We have already seen him lying to the priests in Nob. And then, spoiler alert, if we carry on in David's life, we're going to see him commit adultery and murder the husband of the one he committed adultery with, and all kinds of family troubles, and all kinds of ways we will see that David doesn't live according to the will of God. David doesn't always live according to the will of God. There is one who did always live according to the will of God, and thus one who was a perfect inquirer, one who always inquired of the Father to know his will, and would always do the Father's will. One who lived in perfect communion with his Father, one who always trusted and obeyed his Father, one who always accomplished the will of the Father. Jesus makes this crystal clear when he says this, John 5, verse 30. He says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. As we surely know, Jesus never sinned. He never disobeyed, ever. Which is to say, if he always sought the will of his Father, which he did, then he also never did anything except for the will of his Father. So David was a good example of an inquirer of God. Jesus is better. Then there was David's leadership of his men. Not only did he inquire of God, because his concern was for the will of God, but he led the people under his command to do likewise. He trusted and obeyed God, and he led his army to do likewise. He was a good example of a leader, but not perfect. He pointed forward to the perfect leader who was and is none other than Jesus. Jesus leads us by his perfect example. He leads us by his word, and he leads us by his indwelling spirit. This is why we confess Jesus as Lord, because he is Lord. He is our supreme leader. That is what it means to confess Jesus as Lord. It is to confess that he is the perfect leader and to declare your allegiance and submission to him. Jesus is Lord whether you confess it or not. To confess it is to say that you are submitting to him to lead you in all of life to do the will of God. And finally, David saved the people of Keilah, which means he was a good example of a savior. But surely you must know that there was a better Savior. There was a perfect Savior who saved all those whom he intended to save. David was capable to save the people of Keilah from physical harm and death. But David was not capable of atoning for anyone's sins. David was not able to become a curse for a sinful people. David did not have the ability to reconcile anybody to God, and he was not able to send the Spirit to regenerate a person. In short, David could not save even one soul from eternal death. He could not keep even one soul from receiving the never-ending wrath of God, which is due to each one. Only Jesus could do that. Only Jesus was sent by the Father to the earth in the power of the Spirit. Only Jesus is both God and man in one person. Only Jesus lived a perfect life, free of all sin, wrongdoing, and rebellion. Only Jesus died a sacrificial death on the cross. Only Jesus descended to hell to bind the devil and to declare victory over the entire underworld. Only Jesus rose gloriously from the grave. Only Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he reigns and rules right now. And only Jesus will return for his own to raise him from the dead, to enjoy life in the recreated heavens and earth. Only Jesus did that. In short, only Jesus is a perfect Savior. And Jesus is the only one whom you should put your faith in. So repent of your sins, trust in Jesus, the perfect Savior who died and rose to save his people, then submit to Jesus, the perfect King.